Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And here's my thought. I'll couple it together. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Look again in verse 32. Paul begins this text by stating that time would fail him to tell of Gideon. Then in verse 34, he outlines exactly what we know and associate with this man Gideon. Out of weakness made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Mm-hmm. Our Father, as we bow this morning, we want to thank you once again for the faces, Lord, that are dotted around the auditorium. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness behind the face. Thank you, Lord, for the faith that has always been there. And we pray, God, as the Holy Ghost birthed them and me into the family, God, I pray that this morning you'd help us, that we'd see some things that would be blessed and beneficial to our hearts and our lives as we face our own kind of battle in these days. I pray that you'd get honor and glory to yourself in the process. We'll thank you. We'll praise you for it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 You can be seated. Some time back, we began a series of thoughts, especially once we began the live streaming. We began a series of thoughts on the subject of victory after victory, identifying some of the unusual, or might we say some of the unique ways in which God gave victory to his people in turbulent and trying times. And the wonder of victory is that just about the time you get to the point you expect that it's just not possible anymore, God sends victory into our hearts and lives. We marched with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 when the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites all leaned together, and as it's stated in that chapter in verse 1, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. There was more of them than there was with him, as far as physically understandable. In the midst of it all, this desperate moment, this disturbed monarch, this different movement in the battle would take place. Jehoshaphat, knowing that it would be sure defeat for him to attempt to face with the army of size that he had, the armies that were against him, he turned his face to the Lord and sought the help of God. God instructed him, and out of that, Jehoshaphat did one of the most unusual things. He pulled all the soldiers off the front line and put all the singers on the front line. And they began to march into the battle, singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall." Well, they didn't sing that, but it's something a lot like it. And anyway, we find that in the process of all this, verse 22 and 23 of that chapter, it said, when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. In other words, the two of them turned on the Edomites. When they got through with them, they turned on one another. And in the midst of it all, the Lord brought a great victory that we call the victory that was won through praise. I'm going to tell you, sometimes the only way you can get out of the valley of decision, the valley of despair, the valley of death, that shadow, the only way you're going to be able to get out of there is lift your heart, lift your hands and praise God and give Him glory, and you'll be amazed at the victory God will provide. Amen. Then we move from there with the children of Israel. We make our way from Egypt into the wilderness. And having been severely tried and troubled, Exodus 17, they're at a place called Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Amalek, the offscouring of humanity, as a shadow of the flesh, and what the flesh really is in contention with the spiritual man. It was at this time Moses, the man of God, takes to the top of the hill, and Joshua, the minister of Moses, takes to the haft of the sword, and by both Israel does battle, and it's in that place of intercession that we find the true nature of what we call the victory that was won through prayer. I'm going to tell you, there's been a whole lot more battles fought and won from our knees than from our feet. I'm saying, amen. Thank God for the weapon in our arsenal that God has provided us to fight the good fight. And then one other, as we make our way on this sacred journey, we come to the valley of Elah. There, the army of Israel and the army of the Philistines had come face to face to do battle. From among the Philistines, a giant comes forth. He appears in the midst of the valley with cursing on his breath and with a challenge on his mind. He says, "Send us your best against me, and send the one you consider to be the champion among you, and then we too will settle this issue once and for all." Out of that, we see that Israel, hiding behind the rocks, fearful of the statements being made and the stature of the man before them making them. It was about that time God sent not a soldier, but a shepherd boy. And David come to see about the battle and see how things were faring for his family and his kindred. When coming to there, he heard Goliath, he heard the challenge, he heard the cursings, and he took up the cause. He goes into that valley armed with a sling and a stone, assured by the faith that he'd been given, and he answers the challenge in righteousness as he had first declared, "Is there not a cause?" And with his conviction, steps into the valley, stands against the enemy, and seizes upon the victory that was won through principle. There's a lot of believers that are living defeated lives today because they have forsaken some principles that God ordained. They have forsaken the right way and gone a different one. They have gone against and forsaken the old paths, where is the good way? And now God has shown us that there is victory that can be won when we will live a spiritual principle life in this world. Now our journey through these battles brings us to the book of Judges. The book of Judges derives its title from a word that means one who maintains justice and settles disputes, but also it is one who carries out liberty and delivers from the enemy. These judges that God raised up and sent would deliver the people and then would act as an administrator of justice among them. Our record that we look at this morning of this dark period of Hebrew history, in all there were 13
13 judges who crossed the sacred page, 12 men and one woman, Deborah. Of them, two are given the large portion of the book. The first of these two is this man, Gideon, who was the sixth judge of this period. The other was Samson, who was the 13th judge of this period. If you think about these numbers, 6 being the number of man, 13 being the number of rebellion, we find that they typify for us what man's rebellion does in the face of God. And so there, in this dark side of the book, we'll still find that God delivers whenever the principles of God's ordained order are brought to pass. Concerning victory in the battles of life, I believe we come to what would be one of the most interesting as well as incredible battles to have ever been recorded, whether by secular or sacred writer. When writing to the Hebrews of the many exploits by faith and through faith, the Apostle Paul makes mention of this particular scene. He said, "Time would fail me to tell of Gideon." And so I say, how refreshing it is to read or hear the records of those who, being on the side of God and right, though the underdog in the fight, are carried to ultimate victory by that grace we heard sung about earlier. When all would seem hopelessly lost, our God brings victory. And with that, and considering this man, Gideon, and this situation here in the book of Judges, I want us to think about the victory that was won through provocation. I know that stuns, especially some preachers that might be listening, that stuns a little bit. The idea of provocation and being victorious by provoking? Oh, yeah. I understand the strangeness of the sound, but you think about this portion of Scripture for a moment, and you take a closer look, it's a profound fact here. I realize the general concept of the word, how broad it is, but I want to narrow it down to the term in its simplest sense, that it means simply to stir up, to incite, or to excite. And that's exactly what's taking place in this text. So as we think about this unlikely instrument, provocation, the word appears only 8 times in the Bible. The word provoked another 33 times and provoked 42 times. The important fact is that not every time is it used in a negative light or in a reactionary way toward God. Though much fewer they are, there are some positives where we find this idea. In the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 19, and chapter 11, verse 11, this idea is used to stir up Israel to jealousy as God brings salvation to the Gentiles and brings them in to the fold. And it, Paul said, to provoke them to jealousy, to stir them up, to excite them. He says in another place, what is the falling away of Israel but the bringing in of the Gentiles? And then with that, Israel is stirred to jealousy, and we know by the end of the tribulation, the whole of God's Israel will be saved. Hallelujah. Hebrews 10:24, the apostle uses it in this way, encouraging positive action. He said, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, I know the text in Ephesians said, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, and so on and so on.
But what we find is there is a sense in which provocation is a very positive force. My daddy knew all about the positivity of provocation. And I have a sneaking suspicion yours probably did too. Amen. He didn't have to provoke me to wrath. He knew how to provoke me in a lot of other ways. But I want us to think on this and keep this in mind. I've got three major points that I want to deal with this morning. In the book of Judges, chapter number 6, I want us to consider, first of all, the overwhelming situation where victory is absent. If there's anything that rises out of the dust and ashes of the book of Judges, it is the constant state of defeat that God's people seem to stay in. Victories are won and some short-lived before another battle encountered and another defeat is experienced. I want us to think about how that in this statement we find as we begin to seek understanding why Israel was in such condition and enduring such affliction. Troubles certainly come in the lives of God's people, but we do well to look for the reason behind the reality. There's a lot being said in our day about this pandemic, about the causes and the characteristics and the consequences, all this reasoning that's behind this reality. In verse number 1 of chapter number 6, we read, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel." I want us to think about the rebellion that provoked Israel's sovereign. Now this is very negative. Israel has sinned, and it has provoked the holiness, the righteousness, and the retributive wrath of God. We're living in a world today that is inundated. It is not flooded over by water. It is flooded over by wickedness. We're living in a day when sin is the norm and sanctity is the abnormal. Their rebellion that provoked Israel's sovereign, their sin was unbridled. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Think about that. I'm going to tell you, most folks like to hide their sin. They love their sin, but they just don't want everybody to know they got it. They like to keep it covered up, camouflaged, or they'll even compare it to somebody else's sin to make theirs look less evil than the others do. But their sin was unbridled. Twice in this book of Judges, we read in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now we have no description other than these verses which tell us that whatever their sin was, it was the direct and defiant display of their depraved nature. Their sin was unbridled. We're living in a world that's sending its way to hell and shakes their fists in the face of God in the process. Unbridled sin. Not only that, I'd say their sin was unbelievable. You ever seen or heard about someone doing something and you say, well, I just can't believe they do that. Mm-hmm. Well, trust me, they can. Mm-hmm. And if left to your depraved nature, so can you.
Yes, sir.
Don't dismiss anything that depravity will not embrace. Did you understand what I said? That's why we have to, as Paul said, keep under our bodies and bring them into subjection. That's why even in the most prosperous, even in the most bountiful, even in the most peaceful time of recorded history, which will be the millennial reign of Christ, He will sit upon the throne not with a scepter, but with a rod of iron. And only His rule by the rod will this world be at peace with Him. This is unbelievable. When we consider all they've been through, it's beyond our ability to understand why they would go through it again. You see, this isn't the first time they've turned from God, and it won't be the last time. Judges chapter 2, twice, Judges chapter 3, Judges chapter 4, just up to this point. Might we be reminded that there have been 5 judges already, and that in this time there have been years of subjection to those that oppress God's people because of their sin, and yet God delivers them in time. And even so, somewhere along the way, they turn their heart again from God and go back to that world of sin and experience again the same troubling aspects of sin. Their sin was unbridled, but it was unbelievable. And then I want to say their sin was unbearable. Scripture said the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. And Midian, what did He say? Prevailed against Israel. There's no way that could have ever happened in a general sense, that the Midianites could have prevailed over the Israelites. What we see here is the imposition of God's hand. The Lord delivered them. Midian didn't just come in and take up and take over. The Lord put Israel as retribution into the hand of Midian. We also see the instrument in God's hand. And by that I mean that God uses whatever and whoever He pleases when it's time to chasten His people. God showed Habakkuk that He would use the Babylonians, and Habakkuk lost his breath. He said, I can't believe that you do use somebody more wicked than them. And God said, I'm going to tell you, when I get through using them, then I'm going to punish them too for their sins. I thought as I looked at the text again, and I asked myself this question. Here are the Midianites, are God's rod of retribution, but who in the world are they? We know who the Philistines are. We know who the Moabites are. We know who the Ammonites are, the Edomites are. But all of a sudden, here's these Midianites. Who in the world are they? Well, you've got to go a long way back to Genesis chapter 25, where you will find that they were the other sons of Abraham by a wife he married late in life named Keturah. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac, but then he marries Keturah late in life, produces 6 more sons. And the 4th among them is this son, Midian. At Abraham's death and funeral, Ishmael and Isaac come together, put their differences aside to honor and bury their daddy. But these other boys, you know what?
where they were, Abraham had taken and divided up some goods to each one of them, and the Bible says sent them away. And so here are these other sons of Abraham. Do you know what the Muslim world will point to today? They will point to their relationship to Abraham through Ishmael. Here's some sons that didn't fare well. Not only that, you move forward to Genesis 37, you're going to find that these Midianites were the original slave purchasers of Joseph out of the pit. They put him down in there, and the next thing you know, the Midianites come by and buy him, take him down into Egypt, and sell him off into Potiphar's house. Now, I'm sure that these Midianites knew exactly who Joseph was. And might it be, being a son, the favored son of Jacob, might it be that it was a thorn in their side? After all, that could or should have been me that Daddy Abraham blessed with a double portion instead of the one he did. And then in Exodus chapter 2, they were the offerers of safety to Moses when he fled from Egypt. You remember he goes over into another country and Midian. And he takes up with Jethro's family, and next thing you know, Jethro, the priest of Midian, is his daddy-in-law. And so you have a connection here with Abraham, you have a connection with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and on through the line, and now Moses. But as you move forward in the scripture in Numbers 22, this same group that offered safety to Moses and he marries into that order of family, this same group has now become the opposition along with Moab to employ and implore Balaam to curse this bunch. Now you talk about some underhanded. You're talking about some ungodly goings on. The Midianites are that crowd. Along with that, they joined Moab in enticing Israel to immorality and idolatry when Balaam wouldn't curse them. And now in our text, they are the ordained occupiers in the light of Israel's rebellion against God. I'm talking about this thing is unbearable. The Midianites, from everything we can comprehend, were a roving band. Now, they had a land at some points in time, but basically they were roving traders. They were constantly moving about, buying and selling. One place it talks about the amount of gold and all the jewelry that the Midianites possessed. Now we find them not coming in and firing a shot to take over. What do? They load up all their camels and their asses and all their wagons and everything they've got. They pile up their children and their grandchildren, and they move into Israel and they overwhelm the system. Good Lord. Does that sound anything like anything going on? Might it be that some of the intrusion is the rod of God, the instrument of the rod of God in his hand to bring punishment and retribution on a people that ought to be praising him and worshiping him on a daily basis? I'm just saying. Then I noticed in this same few verses in the first 10, the retribution that provoked Israel's suffering.
There was humiliation that comes with this punishment because they didn't have a fight. They just got overwhelmed. They weren't ready. Their sin had disengaged them from communion with God, and so they were unprepared what was about to overwhelm them. And then there were the hardships that came by this punishment. I noticed in the text, Midian prevailed over Israel 7 years. They lost valuable time. Could you imagine losing 7 years out of your life? I mean, we've only been under this thing a couple of months. And it's got people committing suicide. It's got people increasing domestic violence. It's got people doing things altogether that they would maybe not ordinarily have done just 2 months of this thing. But to imagine being under oppression for 7 years, they lost valuable time. And I'm going to say this. Just in these 2 months, I fear the church has lost some valuable time. Time we won't ever get back. But not only that, they lost vital treasures, all their substance. And then they lost what bit of virtuous testimony they ever had. But then there's the revelation that provokes Israel's sensibilities. Verse number 7, we see a pathetic cry that rises from Israel. It said there in that verse of, "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites." A pathetic cry. Notice, they do not cry in repentance. They're not saying, "God, we are sorry." Their cry is, "God, we are suffering." I find in Daniel's prayer, the great strength of that prayer was that Daniel began by confessing their sins. But oh, not here. I noticed these three realities, sad realities. Their prayers were delinquent prayers. 7 years. Sad is the reality when prayer becomes an alternative rather than a preventive. How often have you heard someone say, "All I can do is pray for you"? All you can do is pray. We need to be reminded that's the most powerful instrument God has placed in our hands. Amen. Prayer is the believer's first line of defense. "I exhort, therefore," Paul said, "that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Philippians 4:6, "Be careful for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall establish your heart and minds through Christ Jesus." Oh, my soul, it ought to be our first line. Amen. Of all that the disciples experienced, seeing and hearing our Lord, they asked him, they requested of him, "Teach us to pray." And out of that came that beautiful model prayer of Matthew 6 and Luke 11. That prayer that gives the mark of relationship, the mark of reverence and resolve, the mark of reassurance and repentance, and the mark of rest. Their prayers were delinquent. Then their prayers were desperate. This word "cried" means they shrieked in anguish. The idea is that they felt the full force of this action and it began to melt them under the weight of it. And then their prayers were deficient. Sad reality is when prayer seeks a refuge, not a remedy. There's a world of difference between that. What they wanted is God simply to take pain away. but they weren't ready to take the perverseness away. Then after this pathetic cry rises up, a prophetic cry comes forward. Verses 8 through 10, God sends them a prophet. Now you imagine this. They're praying for God to take Midian away. Get them out from under Midian's oppression. And God sends them a preacher. And on top of that, they ain't going to care much for the message he's got. He said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Watch this. But ye have not obeyed my voice. There's a call to remembrance, a charge of responsibility, and a chilling rebuke. You've not obeyed anything I've told you to do. God, in answering Israel's prayer, is going to put his finger on the real source of the problems they're experiencing. That's why a lot of folks, when they're in sin, don't want to talk to God. Because they know what he's going to do is he's going to put his finger on what sin is. He's going to point it out and he's going to expect some repentance. So he gave them a rebuke. What an overwhelming situation where victory is absent. Now let me just give you the other two thoughts in a kind of a compressed form. From this 11th verse on to the 23rd verse of this chapter, you find the ordained servant where victory is appointed. It's not that God's not got victory for them, but there are going to have to be some things lined up for victory to be experienced. In verse 11 and 12, we're introduced to Gideon. And I call him the most inconceivable choice for the task. Where does God look for heroes? If you go back through Scripture, you're going to find he looks in the sheepfold, out on the hillside. He looks at the top of the hill, not down in the valley of the battle. Here God looks for a hero in the most amazing place. What intrinsic qualities does God demand his heroes to possess? Well, as far as I can ascertain, none. Because God's not interested in what I can do for him. He's interested in what he can do for me and then what he can do through me. Is that not right? Mm-hmm. We see in these verses Gideon and the appointment of God, this purpose of which God ordains. Judges 2:16 said, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Now watch. Which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. God had a purpose when he came to Gideon. Then the principle by which God operates. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25 said, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The principle by which God operates. God's not looking for a heroic figure. He's looking for a figure he can make the hero. Amen. And then the person in which God obliges his will. In verse 14 of chapter number 16, The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Gideon is the most unlikely fellow. Why, if he'd have been there and we was looking for somebody to make general over the army, we would not go looking for Gideon. We'd not call him out and say, hey, you're such a brave man. He's hiding out, grinding a little bowl of wheat in the wine press. Because he's scared that the Midianites are going to come and take it away from him. A little bowl of wheat. He'd not be the fellow we look to. But you see, God has a much different view than you and I have. My thoughts are not thy thoughts. Amen. Then notice Gideon and the affirmation of God. God sends the angel of the Lord to affirm that he has chosen Gideon as the man for this particular time. And then we see Gideon and the assurance of God. Gideon's first and foremost response was to establish a memorial altar to the Lord in what is now a sacred place. He builds an altar, the Bible said right there, and let me find it. Well, you find it for me and holler it out when you find it. Verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom unto this day. That means God. The Lord is my peace. You see, up until this point, Gideon hadn't had any peace to rest in. He is operating in fear to this very moment until God reveals himself and reveals his purpose and reveals his power to this one he has chosen. And now Gideon builds an altar and makes an offering to the Lord and calls it, the Lord is my peace. We see in Gideon the most inconceivable choice for the task. Then in verse 25 through verse 32, you see the most incredible command in the task. With all the problems and all the fears and all the failures, God said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take your daddy's prized bull, and you're going to break down daddy's altar, and you're going to offer that bull to me. And it's going to make everybody in Israel mad. An incredible command in the task. As Gideon obeys God, Scripture says that he becomes the most detested man in Israel. The Israelite. Now the Midianites don't come after him. The Israelites come after him. He said, went to his daddy and said, you know what your boy has done? Now, this is going to sound really familiar, church. You know what your boy's done? He just messed it up for all of us. He just made it hard on all of us. Well, how about you take it up for yourself? You see, this provocation that started against God, this provocation that has brought Israel to its knees, now they have been provoked by the task that God sends Gideon to perform. I'm going to tell you, there's a whole lot of folk in our country right now that are not happy that we are where we are right this moment. It has provoked them to anger. But then we see in verse 33 and following the most incomparable certainty concerning this task. Now Midian rises up, and in the process they bring others with them. And what does Gideon do? Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet. He sounded the alarm. And to that we're introduced to the outline strategy where victory is attained. Chapter number 7 of this book of Judges. No one would argue the need for preparation when it's time to go into battle. Regardless of who or how many the enemy may be, there are considerations that have to be taken into account. And our Lord teaches us this truth in Luke 14:31 when he said, "What king going to make war against another king sit not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Now I'm going to give you this outline and you flesh it out at home when you look at it. In chapter 7 and verse 1, we find them preparing for the battle logistically. They're going to take the high ground where Midian has first to look up. They have to face upward and they have to face eastward. They have to look to the sky. That's where Israel's God is purposed in their mind from. And they had to look into the sun. I'll leave you to think about that. But then secondly, there's preparation for the battle numerically. Gideon's got a pretty good size army going, and God said, "Too big, too many. We're going to have to pare it down some." And they eventually get down to 300 men. Out of all these thousands that have amassed to do battle, God has brought them down to a little remnant. And then preparing for the battle tactically in verse 15 through verse 18. They get intelligence information, and Gideon divides the men up and he puts a lamp in a pitcher. And they go in at night at an unexpected time, and at the shout, they crack the pitchers, and the light from that lamp lights up that hillside, and the Midianites are brought to fear. God has logistics that he uses for the battle. He has numbers, and he has tactics. But the last thing is the outcome scene where victory is accomplished. In Judges 7 and 8, we read the conclusion of the matter, seeing the victory in its proper light. And this reassuring thought crossed my mind, and I trust it will bear witness on yours. The battle is never ours. It is always the Lord. Three things about that, and I'm done. There is the purity of the objective of God involved. You see, even some good men have led to some great victories only to be corrupted by the victory that they gained. But with God, there is the purity of the objective. When Joseph's brothers came to him after Jacob died and was buried, they're all shaking in their boots. And they're saying, Daddy said to tell you, don't be too hard on us. And this is what Joseph said. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day. Joseph said, this day right here, that we've come to, all that I've experienced was for the purpose of bringing us to this day. And this day, God's purpose to save much people alive. Oh, what a pure objective God has. And then the priority of personal obedience to God is necessary. Samuel's words to Saul in retrospect, when Saul kept Agag in the best of the animals for sacrifice after he had been told to destroy it utterly. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of ram." God is more interested in your obedience than your offerings. And then in chapter 8 and verse 28, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Midian. The peacefulness in the overflow from God when victory arrives. tell you, God has to give victory. And when God gives victory, there's peace. There's calm. There's assurance. And so it will be in these days, church. These days of provocation. When it would seem that our position in this world today is more of a provocation than a proclamation to the world. But out of it, God brings victory. And when He does, that victory will be sweet. And rest will be assured. Let's stand together.